In Nehemiah chapter 9, this is the people getting together. And you can see verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together. So this is a huge gathering of all of the people, all the Israelites. So everybody who's in Jerusalem at the time, they all gather together. And as we can see, actually, it's almost like a church service. Because the people get together to worship, to confess, and to commit themselves to God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to follow the chapter tonight. So the service will be divided into three parts, and we're going to read each part separately. So verses 1 to 15, the people worship God, and so we're going to worship God with them. Then 16 to 31, the people confess their sin, and we're going to come before God in confession. And then 32 to 38, the people make a request and a promise to commit to God. So what I want us to do this evening is to learn from this group of believers from 2,500 years ago, as they gather to worship the same God. We are worshipping God together with these people. Now, I don't know if you can think of what this is. It's London during the Blitz. And it's incredible, actually, looking through the number of pictures there are just like this, of flattened buildings. You can see the remains of houses in the background, and there's, 10, 15 workers there, I guess, clearing it for bodies that might be below the rubble. But it is quite incredible to think that that was London in 1940. And I think didn't a bomb drop in Chiswick? Is that right? Where was it? Did it do much damage? Oh, sorry, okay, you weren't there. do you know if it did any damage? Do you know if it did much damage? The flying bomb. It killed, okay, so it did do a level of destruction. Oh, did? Okay, so it did knock down quite a lot of houses. I thought that we all know about that one bomb, but if I'm right, a lot of West London was saved from the worst of the Blitz, and this sort of scene would have been more East London, the port, a lot of industrial buildings, flattened city. We're probably more familiar with this sort of picture now. This is of a city in Syria. Completely destroyed, shells of houses, and interestingly, no people. Why? They're scattered. They've escaped. We hope they've escaped to safety. And this is the situation that Jerusalem was in three generations before the people gather here today. And three generations is about 1940. So just imagine. Not just London, but Britain, devastated by the Second World War. Nuclear bombs, London is destroyed. Three generations later, we are back. And that's the situation that Nehemiah was in. And here at chapter 9, we're in this situation. The city is built, the walls are complete, and the people are meeting together. Just turn back to chapter 6 and verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15, it's just a page back, where it says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. That's pretty good going. They really did build this wall extremely quickly. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So the people are meeting here at the beginning of chapter 9 with the walls built, the surrounding nations afraid. Why? Because the work has been done with the help of our God. So they've come meeting together knowing that God has brought them together. And then chapter 8, verse 1, look for the little number 1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, so that's about 6 hours, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So what do they say? Their city's been destroyed. They've rebuilt the city. They're back together. What's the first thing they want? They say, they told Ezra to bring out the book. Bring it out. Let's find out what it is to be a nation again. What it is to serve and worship God. Let's find out. Let's read the Bible for ourselves. That's what they want to do first. Now, that's at the, can you see chapter 8 verse 2, on the first day of the seventh month. So on the first day they all meet, they read the Bible, they celebrate, and now, turn over to chapter 9, we're on the 24th day. So the first week of the month was spent celebrating, reading the Bible together, but now it's a bit different. Now, there's not the big celebration. Now you'll see a real different tone as we read it together. And I'll hand over to Michael. We're going to read that, the first section, which is 1 to 15. Thanks, Michael.
So do follow along with me. I'm going to read Nehemiah 9, verses 1 to 15. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people in his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you held their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them."
So, here we are, chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. The people worship God. So let's see how, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, the people get prepared. So first of all, notice that this is an organized event. They know what's happening. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. They're all doing it. They all know what's going to happen. This is an organized event. They've missed breakfast. They're wearing rough old clothes and dust on their heads as a sign that they are coming to confess. They're coming before their God in repentance. And they're all doing it together. Verse 2, this is for Israelites or Israelis only. That becomes very significant later on. It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. But there's a real significance to that. Because what they're doing here is confessing what? They're confessing the sin of God's people, the Israelites. They're coming before God as a nation to confess. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of who? Their fathers. I mean, that's quite something, isn't it? What they're talking about is those three generations and more back who got them into this mess. And what are they saying? Those great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers, and they all turned away from God. That's what they're bringing before God as they all gather together. This new nation, new city built. Now it's going to be different. Then verse 7, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law. So, how long did they spend reading from the book of the law? A quarter of the day. So 3 hours listening to me. Not what you want on a Sunday evening. But that's what they did. That's their commitment, Tim. Would you like that? 3 hours hearing the reading of the word and the preaching. And then they spent another 3 hours in confession and in worship. So they were serious. They were focused. They'd come with a plan. It was as if it had been advertised around the city, this is the event to come to. Come prepared. Then let's look secondly then in... Oh, sorry, yeah, I was going to say. What they do is they come together and they read this prayer together, starting, blessed be your glorious name. And it's almost like, I was thinking, trying to think of what's this like. It's like the Declaration of Independence. It's a document that has been kept, it's passed down to us 2,500 years later. It's a document that probably was copied and copied and copied. It's foundational. This is a national statement. Everybody's got to know it. You've got to learn the key bits. They're probably teaching their kids this particular document. This is really important to them. Kind of like the Declaration of Independence, where America said no to Britain and said we're a nation on our own. That's what they've come for in this event. So the people get prepared, and then what they do is they give blessing and honour to God for who he is. Notice how in verse 6 it says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. Later on, you give life. Verse 7, you are the Lord God. Verse 8, you found. This is directly addressed to God. This is you, our Lord God, the Lord God of Israel. Notice how many capital lords are in here. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they're giving blessing and honor to God for who he is. In verse 5, blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. They're declaring there is one God. They're saying you made the heavens. You, the one God, are the creator. You're the author of life. It says you created the earth, all that's on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to everything. God, the universe screams that there is this God, this creator God, this God of glory and magnificence. But then, verse 7, what did this great God do? This great God chose one man, Abraham, and brought him out. This is very significant for the people gathered there, right? Because they all know, Abraham, we know him because he's great, 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 great granddad. He's our great ancestor. We, the people of Israel, owe our debt to him because he was the man that the Lord God chose. Remarkably, God is a God of love who chose this man, his family, and the nation that's represented by the people who are gathering here today. Verse 8 then is crucial. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the various ites. You have kept your promise because you're righteous. First, you found his heart faithful. Now that's interesting, because later on, what we're saying is we're confessing that Abraham, his heart was faithful, but our great-grandparents, unfaithful. But you, the Lord God, you found his heart faithful. He, our ancestor, he was faithful. You made a covenant. You made a promise with Abraham because you, God, you are the faithful God and you keep your promises. And then the third thing is you gave Abraham's descendants the land. Well, hang on a minute. Who are his descendants? Us, the people gathered here in Jerusalem. We're the descendants, and you've given us this land. You've kept your promise to us. And then, as it says, you have kept your promise because you are righteous. So, number one, there's this huge prayer of blessing and honor to God for who he is. And now there's this prayer of blessing and honor to God for keeping his promise to Abraham's nation. So this is from verse 9. And you can just see it as you go through, as they're recounting the story of God's dealing with Israel. Verse 9, it says, you saw the suffering in Egypt. You heard their cry. Miraculous signs against Pharaoh. The stories that even we are familiar with of how God saved Israel from Egypt. Verse 12, by day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire. You came down on Mount Sinai. You gave them laws and decrees. You have kept your promise and you've led them through all of this time. So the people are tracing their history back, remembering the story, how God rescued them, saved them, provided for them again and again. God has been shaping the story of the nation and has forged a people for himself, and that's us, the people standing here in Jerusalem, through Abraham. Here we are now. The prayer is straight out of where? The prayer that this story is straight out of the book they've just been reading. It's out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They've just been reading the book of the law. And God, we're recounting what you have done. You have been faithful. You've been generous. You've been compassionate and merciful to us. God is our rescuer, sustainer, provider. He's never let us go. And yet some people turn away from God because they've forgotten him. And that is what we're going to go on to in the next section where we look at confession. But now, this is a moment of praise. This is a moment of celebration of God. And what we want to do is think about this idea of remembering. So why are they doing this? Why are the leaders, the Nehemiah and the Levites, leading them through this prayer of remembrance, remembering how God has led the people? I think probably we can all relate to it, how it's easy to forget what God has done in our lives. It's easy for us to forget as individuals. It's easy to forget as a church what God has done. And so here's my challenge. As we lead into a time of praise, I want you to remember. The first thing is, who is it? Who are the people, maybe one person, maybe more, who have helped you most in your faith? Maybe the person who first told you about Jesus, or somebody who has influenced you after you've become a Christian. Think of one or two people, and give praise to God for them, just as in this passage, the people are looking back and remembering how this great God has led them. Then I want you to think of an event, how God answered a prayer, or how a situation led you closer to him. It may even be a difficult situation, a bad situation that knocked you, but it drew you back to God. Can you remember? I'm going to challenge someone. Tim, do you mind me challenging you? A person who influenced you, either to bring you to Christ or has led you on in your faith, that you want to give thanks God to God for. Interesting.
The person that came to mind was just somebody who invited me to get involved in summer camps. Don't know why it came to mind. But actually, we met him quite briefly, but through that, Victor and I had involved in a camp, and I think it grew in different ways.
Mm. What's that person's name?
Neil.
So we've got Neil. It's really interesting as well. You say there are many, many people. And it's easy to forget those people, right? There's, I don't know how many, 10 of them, more probably. Easy to forget. But how important it is to remember, because we all know what it's like. When you forget, then you start doubting. God isn't with me. Oh, yes, he is. Remember, Tim, those 10 people who God has brought into your life. And all of us have people like that who have influenced us, who God has used in our lives to bring us to him in the first place, or then has led us on. And then there are events. I won't ask you to tell me this one. Oh, I suppose have those camps. Clearly, Tim, the camps are significant in your life. We've all had events where we go, that was clearly an answer to prayer, or that event, or that series of event, that period of time, even though it might have been a difficult time, brought me closer to God. This is what they're doing here. They're going, you are the Lord God, and you have led us through so many different experiences. You've always been faithful. You've always led the people of Israel and provided for us. So as we come to praise, what I want us to be prayerful and mindful of is those things to remember and to bring us back to God in thanks. Let's stand now and we'll say what, this is verse 5 and 6. We're going to say this together and then we're going to sing a couple of songs. So I'm going to be like the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, and all those, and say, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then let's say together, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you.
We're going to have our second reading now, so if you want to open your Bibles back up to Nehemiah chapter 9. If you've lost your place, it's on page 494, and James Maloney is going to read the next few verses. Come on up, James. James is going to read verses 16 to 31 for us, and then Paul will come up immediately after that.
But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a cult and said, "This is your God, who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites, who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They revelled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets, who admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies, who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverance, deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of your enemies, of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from the heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
Brilliant. Thanks, James. So what we saw in the first part of the chapter was how the people gathered to praise and worship. Now we're in this second part of the chapter, 16 to 31, the people confess. Just see the big change. Verse 7 is, "You are the Lord God. You are faithful. You alone are God." But now, what does it say? Verse 16, "But they, our forefathers." There's this huge change in tone from the "you" to the "they," our forefathers. Who are they speaking of? Great granddad, great grandma, who turned away and rejected God. What were the people of Israel like? Well, just look in 16 to 18. Arrogant and stiff-necked, they did not obey. They refused to listen, failed to remember. They became stiff-necked. They even cast for themselves an image of a calf and committed awful blasphemies. What were they like? Proud, disobedient, thankless, hard-hearted, unbelieving. It's fascinating, actually, isn't it, through the Old Testament. You might expect the Old Testament to be full of heroes of faith, people who were just shining lights, Moses, David, Solomon. But when you look at it, the Old Testament is full of people who are failures, Moses, David, Solomon. I mean, really, these people are not what you would describe as great examples of faith, and they're being talked about here. They're kind of just like us. Proud, disobedient, thankless, hard-hearted, unbelieving. But God was still faithful. So in verses 17 to 25, you see, starting in verse 17 towards the second half of the verse, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. They may have been unfaithful and proud and thankless and disobedient, but you, Lord, you were compassionate. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit was absolutely there in the Old Testament. Verse 21, you sustained them. They lacked nothing. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms. Verse 23, you made their children as numerous as the stars. Verse 24, the children went in and took possession. Verse 25, they ate to the full and were well nourished. They, our forefathers, were stiff-necked. They rejected you, but you were still faithful. You continue to provide. But, verse 26, but they, it's back again. And I've called this, not that they took any notice. It gets grim. They were disobedient and rebelled against you. And this is so common through the Old Testament, this cycle of disobedience. I've put up there, and it's in verse 26. They're disobedient, they killed the prophets, they committed blasphemies. So what happened? And this is the story through Judges, through Joshua, through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. The people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, the people that God had chosen, put his special love on, what did they do? They did this. And what did God do? Okay, if this is what you want, if you reject me, then okay. God handed them over to enemies, verse 27, who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out. They repented to God. And God delivered them. God answered their prayer. This is verse 27. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. They were restored. And what did they do then? They, of course, they trusted in the Lord forever. No. Verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil, and the cycle returned. I mean, this is desperate stuff, isn't it? This is God's people, the people of Israel. And the Nehemiah's people here are remembering back. This is our nation, our great-grandparents that did this, that turned back from God over and over. And so the people here are confessing that we, the nation of God, have turned away from him. We have been proud and selfish. We have not followed God as we should. So let's join them now in confessing our sin to God. And I'm handing over to Michael to lead us in prayer.
Yeah, I'm going to pray a prayer of confession, which is going to be based on Psalm 32, verse 5. I'll read it out in a moment, and then we'll sing afterwards a prayer very much that takes up the themes of confession. But this is what Psalm 32, verse 5 says. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Father, we confess our sin before you, and as we do so, we know that it's not news to you. Father, there are things that we've done and things that we've thought and things that we've said this week, and you've seen all of them. They are already open before you. And so now all we do is we simply confess. We're simply honest. We don't hide it. We don't try to push it away. We don't try to pretend that you don't know about it, that you haven't seen it. Father, firstly, forgive us for all those times when we do try to hide our sin before you. Because we can hide it from people, we pretend and we like to think that we can hide it from you, but that simply is not the case. And so tonight, as we come before you, we want to be honest about what we're really like. Father, we confess that we are sinful from birth, that we are rebellious, that we are disobedient, that we chase after idols and we make idols for ourselves. Father, we confess that this is what we are like by nature. That even if we were to try as hard as we possibly could, we wouldn't be able to change that about ourselves. And Father, we confess that there are things that we've done this week that we know have been displeasing to you. Father, there's been times when we've done those things and we've not meant to. We've just done it because it's in our nature. But there are other times when we've done stuff and we knew full well beforehand that it was wrong and that it was not pleasing to you, and yet we did it anyway. Father, you know all of this about us. And so we simply bring it before you, and we just want to bring our own opinion of ourselves, our own assessment of ourselves, in line with what you know already. But we praise you, Father, that as we confess our sins, as we're honest before you, as we stand completely vulnerable before your perfect holiness, you are not a God who smashes us down in judgment, but you are a God who forgives. And so, Father, we confess our sins before you. We do not hide our sins before you. And we praise you for your loving, merciful, forgiving nature. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now. And this is a song that carries on that theme of confession. Just singing of the fact that we are a debtor to mercy. If we stand as believers in the Lord Jesus tonight, that's not because of anything that we've done. And the words of this song really do bring out the fact that we haven't earned this. God has been very, very merciful. So as you stand, really dwell on what you're saying as you sing to God. Let's stand and sing together.
Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people. From the days of the king of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully. While we did wrong, our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commandments or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the king you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and all our priests are affixing their seals to it.
Brilliant. Thanks, Jerry.
So, we've seen how the people have worshipped God and confessed their sins, and now, in this last bit of this prayer, as all of the people are gathered together, praying this together, we see them make a request and a promise. And see how right at the beginning, verse 32, another change of tone. We've gone from "you alone are God" to "but they are forefathers," and now it's us. "Now therefore, O our God," and later, the hardship that's come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets. Now it's personal. Now this is, we together are coming before God. We're throwing ourselves onto God's mercy. We know that we're part of this inheritance of sin. We know we're part of that. This nation that's rejected God again and again, we're part of that. So we're throwing ourselves on God for his mercy because we know that he is a faithful God. So what's the request? The request is kind of buried. Here we have it in verse 32. Now therefore, O our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, this is it. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. This is their prayer. The whole prayer has been gearing up for this request. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling. It's not really a sort of deep request. They don't say, save us from this hardship. They don't say rescue us. They don't say send an army of angels or something. They simply say, do not let all this hardship seem trifling. And what is this hardship? Look down in 36. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers. So, they've rebuilt the city, yes. They've rebuilt the temple, yes. They've now come back to the nation, yes. But they're still slaves. And what do they say? Well, there's no complaint because they've got no right to complain in any shape or form. What they do say is, Lord, help us. And they cast themselves upon God for his mercy. See at the end of verse 37, we are in great distress. We don't deserve your mercy, but we ask it. And then what do they say? They make a promise. Verse 38, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So earlier, I showed you the Declaration of Independence. Does anybody know what this is? It's the... I should have just said, Steve, what is it? It's the Constitution of the United States. We the people, in big letters, we the people, basically are rejecting the good King George of England. We the people of the United States, and further on down it says, if I can point to it, here it says, representatives and direct taxes shall be apportioned, etc. Steve, you know all this off by heart.
Yeah, I think
it's all about tax and how we don't want to pay tax to the British King. This is the Constitution of the United States. And at the bottom, this is actually the Declaration of Independence. What have you got at the bottom? Signatures. And the big John Hancock, he's written his name in big writing. Everybody knows who has signed up to the Declaration of Independence. And everybody knows who signed up to the Constitution. The British Army knew who'd signed up. And I'm sure the British Army were going to have a go for these people. So you've got James Madison here, who became a president. You've got Benjamin Franklin down the bottom here. And up here, you've got Alexander Hamilton of... The musical, right? Alexander Hamilton, he's right there. They put their names down, and what were the British Army going to do? Ah, who signed this document? Let's go get them. I don't know if that's true, but you know what I'm trying to say. They were willing to put their names to a document that was potentially treasonous, right? And we, in our passage here tonight, it says, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Everybody is signing up. But this agreement is not to say, Emperor of Babylon, we reject you. Nothing about King George or whatever. This agreement in Nehemiah is a binding agreement to serve God. To say, we're not going to be like our great-grandparents. We are going to serve you alone. This is a big deal. This is really a foundational document of the nation of Israel. And next week, chapter 10, we'll look at what the agreement says and how the people are saying together, we will serve the Lord. And so the challenge for us here today is, in view of all that God has done for us, and we've got the benefit of Jesus. I mean, these people were making this commitment without knowing that God in Christ would come and die and be risen again so that we could be forgiven our sins, redeemed and delivered from the penalty of sin, so that we could live for eternity with God. They didn't know that. Yes, they had their history, but they didn't know the ultimate truth of Jesus. We do. How much more reason then do we have to come and make a binding agreement to commit ourselves to God? Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Tonight we've talked about worship and in the context of remembering all that God has done for us and remembering the details of the people, the events, all that's happened that we can say, I praise God, I know that he's in my life and he's leading me. We've joined the people to confess our sin, and then we've joined them to make a commitment of our lives to him again.